Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for about a half hour each weekday morning and taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I'd be glad to hear from you if you would like to call. Our lines are open right now. You could be the first caller of the week. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. As I said, our lines are open. If you'd like to call, feel free to give me a call. And we'll talk to you as soon as you'd like. You can also call if you have disagreements with the host and you'd like to balance comment. You're welcome to do that. The number again, 1-800-227-5278. I'd like to remind you that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry and that we went on the air on some of these stations, the ones that you're listening to in California right now, in January. And we prepaid for the first 9 months, which time of prepayment is essentially reaching its end right now. And we did so with the hopes that our listening audience might be sufficiently interested in keeping the program on the air to contribute to the support so we can pay for the radio time. We have no paid staff. I am not paid for doing what I do on the radio. I'm not paid for anything I do at any point. And we don't have any other paid staff, but we do have radio bills. We pay the radio stations for the time, and that can be quite expensive. If you're interested in hearing the Narrow Path continue month by month and year by year on these stations, you may wish to do something about that. If you'd like to, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Also, you could go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find lots of free resources, nothing for sale there. But you will also find an option, if you wish to use it, to donate using PayPal. That's at thenarrowpath.com. So those are the options. I appreciate those of you who have been sending support. And if we get enough additional support, we will be staying on the air as long as the Lord provides. Let's talk to Gloria from Sacramento, California, first of all, today. Gloria, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is there any information in Scripture on how long it took for Noah to build the ark?
Not exactly, but the number 120 years is often given because before God spoke to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, but it says his days shall be 120 years. And many people have felt that's the length of time that God was choosing to give mankind fair warning, 120 years before he would wipe out the human race. And then shortly after that, we read that God spoke to Noah and told him to build the ark. So it may be that God warned him 120 years beforehand. So that's all found in the early verses of chapter 6 of Genesis. Chapter 6, 3 says, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, which I believe means that God was going to give mankind another 120 years before the flood. And then, of course, he spoke to Noah in verse 13.
And no indication that Noah had any help building that except his family?
There's actually no indication of who helped Noah, right? But the assumption is that only he and his sons worked on it since nobody else went on the boat. Apparently nobody else took the threat seriously enough to even get on board the ship. So it would seem if they didn't take it any more seriously than that, they probably wouldn't build it either.
And one other question is, do you understand this to mean that there was no rain until the reign of Noah? I mean,
well,
rain, you know, like rain coming down
right.
That flooded the earth.
Right. The Bible doesn't specify that, but many Christians think that it didn't rain before then. And one reason is because after the flood, God mentioned that the rainbow would be visible whenever it rained in the future. as if it had never happened before. And a rainbow, of course, is a natural phenomenon that occurs because of the refracting of light through the mist in the air after the rain. So it seems that since the rainbow was a new phenomenon, or it sounds as if it was a new phenomenon after the flood, that the flood might have been the first time that rain occurred.
So these are educated guesses.
Right. The Bible doesn't specify, but the data that is given could lead to those conclusions.
Thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Bye.
Thank you for joining me. Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk next to Ron from Menifee, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
All right. Thank you.
Dad, I was just wondering, like, I've heard you say before that you believe the tribulation period to be 3.5 years instead of 7.
Well, I didn't quite say that. I said that in the book of Revelation, there's no mention of a 7-year tribulation. There is mention 5 times. There's a mention of a 3.5-year period, but it's not called the tribulation. So I'm not going to say that the tribulation is 3.5 years. The Bible doesn't say how long the tribulation is. There's only one tribulation mentioned in the Bible that actually says, that gives a length. And that is in Revelation 2:10, where the church of Smyrna is told that they will have tribulation for 10 days. But, of course, that's not talking about the tribulation that most people are talking about when they talk about the tribulation. But that's the only tribulation for which a time frame is given.
Hey, what about the 70 weeks of Daniel then?
Well, the 70 weeks of Daniel don't mention any tribulation. Daniel was told that there'd be 70 sevens, which would be 70 times 7 years, 490 years, from the going forth of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince. And I believe that that happened. I believe that the Messiah did come in that time frame. There's no mention there of a tribulation. There is a school of thought, the dispensational school of thought, which teaches that the first 69 of those 70 weeks passed up until the time that Jesus arrived the first time, and that the 70th week, which is another 7 years, was postponed until the end of the world or till the end of the age, and that that will be the tribulation. But there's nothing in Daniel. Daniel 9 is where you find that passage, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. There's nothing in that passage that mentions a postponement of the 70th week. The angel told Daniel that the whole period of time would be 490 years. But dispensationalism has taught that there were 483 years, and then it stopped. That is, the clock stopped, and the last 7 years have been postponed. And at this point, they say it's been postponed for almost 2,000 years. But if that's true, then the whole period of time was not 490 years. The whole period of time is more like 2,500 years. So that doesn't seem to be agreeable with what the text itself says. So I do not consider the 70th week of Daniel to be the Great Tribulation period. There's no actual biblical reason that one would have to say that. We're still connected? Okay, it sounds like we may have lost Ron. I don't know. Let's talk next to Jeannie from Palmdale, California. Jeannie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question. In John 1:12, the verse says, "Yet to all who received him, to them who believed in the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God." I accepted Christ, I trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And this verse seems kind of bold, and when I go to heaven, Christ said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And I say, "Well, I have the right to because I believe." Now, is that a correct attitude, or I don't know exactly what that's saying. I have the right to become, God gave me the right. Is it just saying my stance now on earth?
You have the rights of an heir, an inheritance. Because you're born again through faith, you have the right to claim what an heir would claim. For example, if you died and left an inheritance to children, every one of your children would have the right to be called one of your heirs, to be called one of your children, and to inherit whatever it is that you have left them. And
that's
so
wonderful.
as many as have received Christ are sons of God, and if sons, then heirs. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. If we're children of God, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we have the right to inherit what Christ inherits. That's the right of sonship.
Isn't that wonderful? Just accepting Christ, we become heirs.
That's called grace.
Wonderful.
Amen.
Thank you.
Okay, Jeannie, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Jeff from Cupertino, California. We also have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you can be on the air with me here today. We only have 15 minutes left, so you don't want to delay. Let's talk to Jeff now. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jeff. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, my question is, do you think there is such a thing as biblically idolatry? In other words, an unhealthy type of idolization of the Bible. Because I've heard
that word before. Bibliolatry, yeah. Anytime you put anything in the place of God, that's a form of idolatry. Now, the Bible, we have to figure out what we're talking about when we say the Bible. Because the Bible is a book, and it's got, you know, paper pages with ink on them and so forth. And yet the words in the book are the Word of God. Now, I don't think it's possible to be idolatrous toward the Word of God, because the Word of God is God. Remember John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God is true and is God and is... It's from him, and it was personified in Jesus, and it's inscripturated in the Bible. So if what you are loving and what you are, as it were, worshiping almost, is the words of the Scripture, the truth in the Scripture, then really that's just worshiping Christ, because he is the Word, he is the truth, and that's what the Scriptures present to us. Now, on the other hand, there are people who worship the Bible as a physical book. I mean, there are people who think it's irreverent to put the Bible on the floor or to put it on a desk and put something else on top of it. And in other words, they're treating the physical book as if it is something itself sacred. And in a sense, it is, because we associate the book with its contents, of course. But the physical book is not magical. The physical book is not God. The physical book is a physical book, and it contains words, and those words are the words of God. So I have known people who almost seem superstitious about their idolatry of the physical, you know, document, the Bible, and the way they treat the physical book. But the contents of the Word of God is another story. And it's very difficult to talk about a book without talking about its contents. Usually when you talk about any book, you're talking about the story in the book or the information in the book, rather than the pages and the glue and the ink, you know. So if somebody is giving an undue amount of reverence to the leather-bound, you know, paper collection, then that's one thing. But the words in the book, the truth in the book, is not really different than God himself. It's his revelation of himself to us. That's what the Bible contains. So, you know, if someone says you're guilty of bibliolatry, I guess I'd have to ask, well, what do you mean by that? Now, if they mean that you are very wrapped up in your analysis and your studious examination of the Scripture to the point where you're missing God, that is a possibility, of course, because John chapter 5, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me." He says, "They testify of me, and you won't come to me, that you might have life." So he did indicate that people can become so wrapped up and so enamored with their understanding or with their theories about the Bible, that it they fail to let the Bible take them where it wants to take them. And where it wants to take you is to God. And, of course, if we if a person had a fiancé or a husband who had gone overseas, let's say they were in the military and they were stationed overseas, and the wife at home was very much in love with their husband, and he sent her letters every week, she would treasure those letters. She would read those words, and she'd love those words because they were the words of her beloved. They were the words of the man that she loves. It's very hard to separate between a person and their words. And I don't know if we're supposed to separate. That's why the Bible says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. God's own words, you can't really differentiate between God's communication of his mind and that mind itself. I mean, God is, like us, communicates his thoughts and his heart through his words. And so to love that communication is rather like loving him. In fact, if you don't love it, if that woman did not love those letters that her husband sent her, then one would have to ask whether she loved her husband or not. It seemed like the evidence that she did would be not adequate.
Right, yeah. Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying, absolutely. Would this, could this also include someone who may have a refusal to accept, you know, the fact that some of the words have been, you know, maybe corrupted through translation and want to view that every single period and...
That's another problem. That's another problem. A lot of people think that their particular translation of the Bible is sacrosanct, especially the people who take a King James-only approach. I mean, they don't realize that God didn't speak in King James English. That's an English translation made by human beings. And even the manuscripts from which it's been translated were made by human beings. That is to say, the apostles and the prophets wrote the original autographs, but they've been copied by regular people. And in the process of copying them, once in a while, an error is made. A word was left out here or there. No significant changes have come into the scripture by this means, but we have to recognize that the manuscripts themselves are the product of human scholarship. Human beings wrote them. They copied them, in other words. And insofar right. as those copiers were competent, they preserved the proper text.
Right.
But yeah, there are manuscripts that differ from other manuscripts in a few words here or there. And if somebody thinks, well, the particular Bible I'm reading, the King James Version, you know, that's flawless. And then they begin to think that other translations, which are a little different than the King James, are bad. Well, I think that's a form of idolatry. Yeah.
I see. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, Steve, that answers my question. I want to thank you again.
Okay, thank you so much for your call. God bless you.
Okay.
Let's talk to Mike from San Diego next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing this morning?
Good, thanks.
Oh, good. I appreciate your ministry there. I'm on the road a lot, and I very much value listening throughout the day. But maybe you can help clear up some confusion for me about how the body of Christ is to treat the state of Israel. I hear so many different things that God is still working in Israel. It's still his chosen people. And we're to regard it as in a certain way. And yet I hear that maybe, you know, that the country is not, it's not his chosen people. So can you shed some light on that and some reference points on how, you know, from a biblical perspective, we should regard the state of Israel?
Yeah, well, one of the things that makes this complex is that the word Israel is used a lot of different ways in the Bible and in modern times. For example, the original meaning of the word Israel was the man, Jacob. That was his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Later, his family was called Israel. Later still, his 12 sons and their offspring became the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was a racial designation. It referred to, you know, people who were descended from a man named Israel. They were called Israel. But then, after they came out of Egypt, it was not strictly a racial designation because a mixed multitude came out of Egypt with them. Jews and Gentiles came out, mostly Israelites, but not all. And it was a mixed racial group. And they came to be made into the nation of Israel. They had been a family or an ethnic group until the Exodus. But after the Exodus, they came to Mount Sinai and God made them into a nation. And this nation included everyone who was loyal to the covenant, whether they were Jew or Gentile. Israel became a corporate entity made up of Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who was going to be faithful to God through the terms of the Sinaitic covenant was part of Israel. And there were Gentiles who became part of it later on, too, like Rahab and Ruth. They were Gentiles, and they became part of Israel. So Israel became sort of a mixed racial national identity based on the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. Then you find in the prophets, Israel is sometimes referenced to the remnant of Israel, as opposed to the apostates in Israel. The people like Korah, who rebelled against Moses, they were part of Israel, but they were not part of the remnant of Israel. They were not the faithful of Israel. And many of the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about promises God made to his remnant, Israel. And that's what Paul's referring to in Romans 9:6. When in Romans 9:6, Paul said, not all are Israel who are of Israel. He's explaining why it is there are so many people who are Jewish but who are not believers in Christ, and why, you know, how could this be when God promised that he'd save Israel? Well, he says not everybody is Israel who's of Israel. What he means by that is there's a lot of people who are descended ethnically from Israel, but they're not the remnant. They're not the true Israel. Paul refers to the true Israel in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. Now, in modern times, we have the state of Israel. This is a new development. In 1948, the United Nations chartered the land that the ancient Israelites had controlled is now called the nation of Israel. Now, many Christians believe this is a fulfillment of certain prophecies of the Old Testament. I've studied the Old Testament a great deal, and I haven't found any prophecies that are fulfilled by this, to tell you the truth, because although you do find in the Old Testament prophecies that God would bring the Jews back to their land and restore them as a nation, but these prophecies were made before and during the Babylonian exile. In other words, while the Jews were still in exile in Babylon and its conquered lands, and before that time, God predicted that they'd be in exile, but he said he'd bring them back and restore them. Well, he did. He did that in 539 B.C. And so those prophecies about the restoration of the nation of Israel appear to have been fulfilled before Jesus even was born. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have any actual predictions of the restoration of the nation of Israel. There's just nothing in the New Testament on that subject. Jesus didn't talk about it. The apostles didn't talk about it. On one occasion, the apostles raised a question about it. In Acts 1:6, the apostles asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Obviously, they were thinking of the nation of Israel being restored as a state. And Jesus basically gave them an evasive answer. He says, not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he never answered directly anything about restoring the kingdom to Israel. And frankly, even though they asked, there is no teaching in the New Testament on that subject. Even the book of Revelation doesn't mention the restoration of the state of Israel in the last days. All I can say is, I don't know. I don't have any objection to the state of Israel being there and these being the last days and so forth. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm sort of like, my approach would be like the prophet's approach in the Old Testament. If Israel's doing righteously, then everyone should be rejoicing about that and should support that. If Israel's being unrighteous, then we have to say, well, that's not okay. That's what the prophets in the Old Testament did. They condemned Israel many times because of the sins of the nation. I believe that our approach to the nation of Israel should be like our approach to any other nation. If they are a righteous nation, if they have, you know, good policies and justice is served in their courts and so forth, then we can say good for them. That's a good nation. if they are wicked and oppressive and so forth, if they move the boundaries, which the Old Testament forbids them to do, if they oppress the stranger in their land, as the Old Testament forbids them to do, then they're not being a good nation, and we can't support that.
Well, it would appear that Christ was the fulfillment of the law, and you know, we would hope that the nation would turn messianic in a sense of accepting Christ. And we, I know a lot of Jewish friends that are messianic. However, there's no indication it's even Orthodox. You know, though they're still practicing Orthodox. I have friends that live over there, and it's sort of a nation of faith to the extent that they still believe in the Messiah is coming back. But I don't know how that plays itself out.
Well, some of them do. Yeah, the state of Israel today is secular. They're, the Knesset, the political state of Israel is not religious, and they and they're emphatic about that. There are, of course, many religious Jews in Israel. And there are many Christian Jews in Israel, and there are many atheist Jews in Israel. There's all kinds of Jews in Israel, and there's Gentiles in Israel, too. It's not specifically a godly country, because the nation is not devoted to the worship of God. There are godly people in the country. That's one thing. Yeah, there's godly people in most countries. But the nation of Israel as a nation is not organized to serve Yahweh. It's not organized to be faithful to God. It's organized basically to have a homeland for the Jewish people who've been persecuted throughout the ages, and hopefully a sanctuary for them. And I wish them well. But at the same time, it's a mistake to stand on the side of any political nation or any political entity unconditionally, regardless of what they do. We have to stand by what justice and righteousness dictate. And when Israel's on the side of justice and righteousness, we're on their side. We must be. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or simply go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll join us tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.